Last evening, as you came in, you were handed a little card with five words on it. I hope you looked at those words and thought of that throughout the day, because you know when it comes to this matter of happiness, when it comes to the matter of holiness and health, the choice is to be ours. I think these five-day people, as they've tried to help folks overcome the tobacco habit, have really hit on something when, as their slogan, which they use all during the week of their meetings, they choose the words, "I choose not to smoke." It's my choice. It's my decision. And when it comes to happiness, the same thing is true. We can be happy if we choose to be happy. You think that through, and I'm sure you'll realize that there is a great deal of truth in it. If we don't let the little things annoy us so much that we lose our happiness or even our desire for it, we can choose to be happy. God is seeking to develop a people and is waiting for them to be developed who are holy, healthy, and happy. And as we mentioned before, the reason He's looking for that kind of people is because He's that kind of God. He's a holy God. He's a healthy God. He's a happy God. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Joy, peace, my peace I give you. Now there's a beautiful statement that I think ought to be in our minds tonight, and maybe the means of helping some who have put in these requests for peace of mind. It's too bad, really, when we lose this, and we're forced to sing, as sometimes we do, "What peaceful hours we once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. They have left an aching void the world can never fill." A Christian ought never have to sing that kind of song. The peace that passeth all understanding can be ours through this intimate, close fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord. And here is the statement. God's ideal for His children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now listen, this command is a promise. It's a promise, not just a command, just like the rest of God's commandments. The Ten Commandments are not only outlines of what we are to do or not to do, but it is a divine promise that those who trust in Him and who live in Him will do those things. They will not bear false witness. They will not commit adultery. There's a keeping power. There's a divine power at work in the hearts and the lives of these people that keeps them from falling. And this is the point that is made here. This command is a promise. The plan of salvation contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. Christ always separates the contrite soul from sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And He has made provision that the Holy Spirit shall be imparted to every repentant soul to keep him from sinning. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." The power of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, His work in the world today is not limited to the gift of tongues or the gift of healing or some of these so-called spectacular manifestations. It's true that we see too little of the genuine in the world today. But my friends, the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our world today is not any of these gifts. Rather, it is the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the child of God. And the fact that God can take a life that is miserable and troubled and perplexed with senses of guilt and of uneasiness and fear and eliminate these things and place within our hearts a spirit of thanksgiving and praise and joy and peace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing can be ours if only we will surrender ourselves to Him. A power which no human eye can see creates a new being in the image of God. What a beautiful realization, and what a thrilling thing to experience. Now, just briefly, true happiness, and I think we always need to remember this, is not going our own way and doing our own thing. The human race has been trying that for generations. It's not new to this generation. But true happiness is going His way. Not our way, but His way. Not getting what we want, but giving what God has given to us. It is more blessed. We are happier in the act of giving than we are in the act of receiving. It is not always in doing what we want to do and like to do best, but in doing what God wants us to do and in meeting the needs of people. There's where true happiness is found. It is not in being loved as much as all of us desire to be loved, but rather it is in loving. It is not in being served, but in serving. You want happiness, do something for others. Minister to the needs of those about you. Relieve the oppressed. Be kind to the unfortunate. You read the childhood story of Jesus and see how that He would search out people that were offended and hurt and mistreated by even His brothers and others. And when the opportunity came, He would go to those people and speak a word of cheer and encouragement. Try it sometime. You'll like it, and others will like it too. Happiness, true happiness, comes in doing His will. And God wants a holy people. He wants a healthy people. He wants a happy people. And all of this can be ours in our fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord and through the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember singing the hymn, "Trust and Obey"? For there's no other way to what? Be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And this is the secret of happiness in everything. Doing His will, going His way, understanding His plan, fitting into His provisions, claiming His promises. And what a wonderful thing it would be if tonight anew we would choose to be happy. We don't have to be unhappy. We choose not to smoke. We don't have to smoke. We choose not to drink alcoholic beverages. We don't have to drink them. We choose not to do those things. Now, God wants us to choose to do some really worthwhile things. And these are the things that bring us real fulfillment and help us to develop the kind of character that will reflect the image of Jesus from day to day. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. A sunlit heart with not a cloud between. A heart like Thine, a heart divine. A heart as white as snow. On me, dear Lord, a heart like this bestow. Let me tell you, that's happiness.
real happiness. That's peace of mind. It's comfort for the mourner. It's peace for the troubled heart. And God wants us to enjoy this to the full. And now tonight, when you came in, you were handed a card that says, I choose to live in a happy home. Now that's what we thought we were choosing when we stood before the preacher, some of us a long time ago, and took those solemn vows to love, honor, and cherish in sickness and in health, in adversity and prosperity, till death do us part. So help us God. I was in a church by invitation, not a Seventh-day Adventist church, although it might have been, I suppose, where they were having a wedding service. Neighbors of ours were being married and they invited us to be their guests, and we went. The preliminaries were just about the same as in any other kind of service conducted in an Adventist church. The minister read the scriptures that you and I are familiar with in connection with weddings. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, be obedient unto your husband and submit to them. The relationship between husband and wife is symbolic or is a human equivalent of the relationship that Christ wants to sustain to his church. And in that passage, you know, it says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord loves and honors and cherishes the church. And he read those words. It was a beautiful sermon that he preached. But then he came to the repetition of the vows. And I listened, and I noticed one part was left out altogether. He did not require those people to take the part of the vow that says that they will love, honor, and cherish till death do us part. And I was curious. As we fellowshipped at the reception, I went to this minister and I said, I noticed a little change in your ceremony from the ones that we use. Otherwise, it was just about the same. He said, I can tell you what it was. I said, what do you think it was? Well, he said, we left out the part where we require them to promise before God and witnesses that they will be true and keep themselves only to each other so long as life shall last. I said, yes, that was it. He said, we used to have that in our wedding ceremony. But he said, we've decided to eliminate it in our church because we do not want to add the sin of lying to the sin of adultery. And so why ask a person to vow that they will be true to each other in the presence of God and witnesses till death do us part, when we know right well that many of those people have no such intentions? You know, my friends, there's lots of unhappiness. Lots of unhappiness in the world today. The truly happy home is the unusual home. And marriages that are for keeps, for as long as life shall last, are becoming fewer and fewer. I was shocked a little while ago to read that in 1976, there were as many divorces in America as there were weddings. And that was the first time in all of our history. It is stated that one out of every three marriages ends in divorce in this country, as an average. And those who do marriage counseling and ministers who deal with these problems are very quick and very honest to stress the fact that the two that agree to stay together, one out of every two of those does so with unhappiness, with frustration, and only because of external circumstances that keep them from doing what they would like to do. And when I think of the unhappiness between husband and wife that finally results in divorce, and I think of the hundreds and the thousands of children that are affected by it, my heart goes out to the homes of America today. What's gone wrong with the Christian home? What's happened to this sacred estate of matrimony to which we pledged our undying devotion? What has happened so that our homes are no longer happy homes and our children are finding more and more tension and unhappiness and greater difficulty in getting along with their parents? I have a statement here that I want to read to you this evening. I think it gives us a very real insight into what the problem really is and where it centers. A first cause, shall we say. Listen. While men are ignorant of his devices, this vigilant foe, the devil, is upon their tracks every moment. Do you believe that? And he's come down as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is intruding his presence, now notice this, in every department of the household, in every street in our cities, in the churches, in the national councils, in the courts of justice. Perplexing, deceiving, seducing, everywhere ruining the souls and bodies of men and women and children, breaking up families, sowing hatred, emulation, strife, sedition, murder. And the Christian world seemed to regard these things as though God had appointed them and they must exist. Isn't that an interesting statement? Don't you think that's quite descriptive of our day? If we were to have written that as an accurate picture of what we find in the homes of the people of America and many other places around the world as well, could we with any greater accuracy describe our problem and what is going on? And yet this was written almost 100 years ago. And the problem has intensified. He is intruding his presence in every department of the home. Now, if this is true, and I'm sure we recognize that it is, then what do you say? Let's throw him out. By the grace of God, let's expel him from our households, from our kitchens, from our living rooms, our family rooms. Let's throw the devil out of our bedrooms. And let's invite once again the presence of the one who we say is the silent listener to every conversation, a constantly welcome guest in our home, joining us in our every meal. Where the presence of Christ is found, where love for Him truly exists, in the hearts of husband and wife and of children, there is true happiness. But where our love for Christ wanes, where obedience to His requirements begins to grow faint, there we find the seeds of unhappiness and frustration that ultimately results in separation, divorce, and the heartache that results from it. And you know, my friends, the great tragedy, it seems to me, is that while this is prevalent in the world, we are seeing too much of it within the church. And many of our homes are sick homes. Many a marriage is a sick marriage. And tonight we're not going to point the finger of condemnation at anyone. We're not going to condemn or criticize those who have had the unfortunate experience of discovering that they're happier living separated than they ever were in living together. They've gone through enough of that kind of a hell so as not to find any joy or purpose in adding to it by criticizing and condemning them. But the question is, what does God want? Who has responsibility now for changing the pictures within our homes so that we are able to save our homes and save our children, and in that wonderful day when Jesus shall come as parents, we can say to the Lord, "Here am I and the flock which Thou hast given me." Oh, my friends, I'm sure that above everything else, we want to be able to have our children with us in the kingdom of heaven, don't we? We want our companions there. Even the one that may have left us, we still want to see him in the kingdom. There was a time when love existed. And love, you know, covers the multitude of sins. So Satan intrudes himself in the home. Every department of the home. Let's get him out. Let's let him know that he's not welcome. Let's invite the Lord Jesus Christ into every department of the home. Let's have him there with us in our kitchens and in our living rooms. And in our family rooms, and in our bedrooms. And let His influence sanctify every department of the home and everything that we do in the home. Now, I think the church has a responsibility in what is happening. The fact that the churches are today closing their eyes to the problems of the home and are willing to have marriages consummated without taking vows of fidelity and loyalty as long as life shall last. A group of young people were meeting in a special weekend of activities, 500 or 600 of them, at a Christian college. And during the course of their discussions, one of the young people stood up and asked a participating pastor to give his evaluation of premarital sex. And his rather casual reply was, "A 10-minute service doesn't make that much difference." And this is a church speaking. Representatives of the church. We spent months, many months, trying to deal with the problems within our own fellowship, trying to discover how to deal with all the problems resulting from divorce and remarriage. are those who get into that kind of a situation to be totally isolated from the church, no longer privileged to share in its membership. Are they cut off from the kingdom? Is this the unpardonable sin? And I want to tell you that there was a lot of struggling and a lot of study and a lot of praying going on as attempts were made to provide solutions that would give hope to some people and not cut them off forever from access to the blessings that the church is intended to provide. We still haven't come up with the ideal solution. There are still problems. We're still working on it. But oh, my friends, I wish with all my heart that we had fewer of those problems to deal with, so that we could devote more of our time to the reaching out after souls that are about ready to perish and who need the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Parents are responsible for this situation. Not only the devil, not only the church, but parents as well. You know, I was asked some time back to present a study to a group dealing with this problem on preparation for marriage. And I began to try to gather materials from various sources as to what we are doing within the church to really prepare our young people for marriage. It was stated by one authority that 90% of the problems that follow in marriage could be avoided if proper preparation were made before marriage. Now, maybe that's a wrong percentage. Maybe that's not accurate. But I think there's enough truth in it to demand our time and our attention, our thinking. When should we begin preparations for marriage in our own children? It may be too late for us from the standpoint of preparation for it. We have remedial things that the Lord counsels us to do. There is a way that love can be revived. The home can be brought together. Hearts can be healed. And happiness can result. And we want to touch on that briefly too. But where should preparation for marriage begin? In the parents. And how they relate to each other. In the very earliest years of childhood. We've been counseled by the Lord that the most important lesson that a parent can give to his child, even at its earliest age, is the lesson of self-control. And surprisingly enough, there is a statement that says, now listen, it says we should not give crying children the thing for which they're crying. We oughtn't to give it to them. If they know that by crying, this is the way they're going to get what they want, whether it's food for a hungry tummy or something else that they think they want, then if they think that that's the secret of getting what they want, they're going to howl and cry and carry on and be miserable to deal with most of their lives. Now, the Lord tells us that. And I think He knows a little bit about bringing up children. You might say, well, He didn't do a very good job with Adam and Eve. Well, everyone has his problems, even the Lord. And I think right here that I want to pause for just a moment to inject a thought that I hope will be helpful to you. One thing that I find in my work is the difficulty of parents. The difficulty that they bring upon themselves the heartache and remorse which they carry upon their souls because of a child, a son or a daughter who's been wayward and turned away even from the Lord. Where did I fail? What did I do that I shouldn't have done? Why, you even hear the Lord crying out that way, don't you, to Israel? What have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, he said. Where shall I strike you where you have not already been struck? From the crown of your head to the sole of your feet, there's only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Where else can I strike you? In my love for you, in my desire to correct you. Oh, he said, let the hills hear my voice, and let the mountains break forth. Testify against me, wherein have I wearied thee? And how many a heartbroken parent has sobbed himself to sleep night after night after night as a wayward child chooses to go on in a life of sin. And we think of ourselves as failures, and we grow discouraged, and we have a feeling of guilt. We lose the peace of mind. I think that we ought to be rid of that sense of guilt. We ought to learn one very important lesson. And I think this covers Christianity as a whole and all of our relationships to it. We must learn to know how to forgive ourselves. Now the Lord says, unless we forgive one another, he can't forgive us. Isn't that right? Forgive us as we forgive others. But one of the hardest things for us to do is to forgive ourselves. Sure, we made mistakes. And our children, when they marry, make mistakes. And if time goes on so that their children marry, they'll make mistakes. But if we're going to live under the shadow of guilt because of mistakes that we have made, we're going to be miserable all the time. And I think that in the family relationships, as well as in everything else, the beautiful promise of 1 John 1:9 is one we ought to claim. If we do what? Let's say it together. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you can believe that when it comes to some of these other sins. Can you believe it? Even in areas where you knew you failed your children. Can you believe forgiveness? Can you believe cleansing? Can you know the joy of freedom from guilt? And then set about by the grace of God to redeem the time. Because the days are evil. You see, the problem is nobody really, thoughtfully, in a planned way, tries to prepare people for marriage. If we want to make a doctor, we take him, put him through school. He goes to one course after another. He goes into an internship, into a specialty. And finally, after 25 or 30 years, he's ready to practice medicine. And virtually the same thing is true of lawyers. And we can think of other professional people. But how much time is spent in really preparing young people for the most important decision and function of their lives? Preparation for marriage. The church should be doing things. The school should be doing things. The home should be doing things. Parents should be doing it. Preachers should be doing it. Teachers should be doing it. And believe me, we are doing it. We are doing it. And what we see in the society today and within the church altogether too much is the result of what we have been doing. They've learned from us how to relate to problems. They listen to us and develop habits patterned after ours. This preparation for marriage requires attention from the very moment of a child's birth. I was intrigued a little while ago when I saw in a church sign an advertisement for a sermon to be given on a Sunday morning. Life after birth. Now, I've used that title in a different way. Life after death. Where and in what form? But the title, Life After Birth, really intrigued me. And to be truthful with you, I'm more concerned about that than I am about life after death. I'm willing to leave all of that with the Lord if my relationship to life after birth is what it ought to be. What do you say? Why, of course. Life after birth. What are the things that must be taught if proper preparation is to be made? The child is to be taught self-control. Self-control. And this is manifested in every kind of habit, a right habit. And it's just as easy to learn a right habit as it is a wrong habit if you start at the beginning. We sometimes throw up our hands in despair and we say the pull is downward. Our hereditary and cultivated tendencies from generations back have pulled me down, down, down until there's little hope for me to go up, up, up. But my friends, I want to tell you, there is a stronger pull upward than there is downward. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will do what? Will draw all men unto me. And the drawing power of Christ, unless deliberately resisted, will result in drawing people to Him and into His kingdom. The lesson of dependence. And you'll notice that I said dependence. Somehow or other, we learn the lesson of independence without too much help from anyone, don't we? But the lesson of dependence is a lesson that children need to be taught as they look forward to marriage. Do you know, it's one thing to be wanted, and I'm talking now about marriage, and I'm also talking about children within the home. It's one thing to be wanted. It's another thing to be needed. And the sense of being needed, a helpmeet for him, someone who is part of his life or her life, who is dependent upon him. The sense of this dependence creates a bond of fellowship and love that makes for happiness in marriage. The sense of being appreciated and of being thankful and of expressing it. This the children can be taught. Thank you, mother. Thank you, father. Or thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. Whatever. Expressions of appreciation, of commendation. If the children hear that in the home, they're going to learn it. And learn it well. And I want to tell you, it's a beautiful thing when this is carried on over into the home life. Gentlemen, when was the last time you thanked your wife for a good meal? When was the last time you told her that she looked beautiful? How did you react when she came home and sampled that dress that she had just bought that cost a lot more than you thought it should have cost? How did you react? When was the last time you knelt in prayer and thanked God for each other? For the privilege of being together? Upon whose prayers do you depend the most?
I've said this many times, and I don't say it to embarrass my wife in any way, shape, or form. But as you know, my work carries me away from home a great deal. Sometimes as much as 3 months at a time in an overseas field. And I'll tell you, those days go pretty slowly. And the weeks pass by so slowly. And how you long to be back home. But the thing that I miss most of all about being separated from my wife is the privilege of praying together, of hearing her pray for me. Sure, I know that as we meet back in the pastor's study every evening and every Sabbath, they pray for the minister who is to speak. And it's wonderful to be uplifted on the prayers of men of faith. But I would rather hear my wife's prayers before I go into the pulpit than any minister that I know. Do you pray together? Do you in your prayers thank God for each other? You see, in the family worship, which every all home ought to have, morning and evening family worship, these kinds of prayers are training boys and girls for homes that they one day will establish. The training is going on. The absence of this is training them also. The kind of language that they hear in the home, the criticism, the fault-finding, the nasty little remarks, the cute little jests that we think are so smart and so nice, but which really cut so deep that they leave a wound that is hardly healable. That's what they hear. And they laugh. And as they establish homes of their own, they don't know any better than to do the same thing. And wounds are made that sometimes never heal. Am I saying things that are meaningful tonight? Are we talking about areas where in the training process we can help our young people prepare for what they must face in a degenerating world where marriage vows are virtually meaningless in some senses? What are they learning about marriage? How are they being conditioned for it? How are they being prepared for it? Well, children need to be taught how to share, don't they? Don't they? And say, you know what I've found out? I've found out it's a pretty good thing to learn know how to share when you're married, too. Haven't you found that out also? But there are some folks who've never learned to share. What's mine is mine, and don't you dare touch it. Now, this happens in too many places. The unselfish attitude, in total contrast to the little family that used to pray, Lord, bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four, no more. Amen. Selfishness. The foundation of every sin, of all the misery in the world. And learning to share in the earliest years. Being taught how to do it graciously, happily, creates the kind of a person that will be that way through married life. The child can be taught how to relate to responsibility, to carry his share of the load, and to be willing to carry someone else's, or to help with it at least. Bear ye one another's burdens.
and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you ever wash the dishes, gentlemen? Or is that the wife's job? Or do you have a little quarrel as to who shall wash and who shall wipe? Or has the dishwasher taken care of all of that problem? Do you ever run the vacuum key cleaner, especially on a Friday, when your working wife comes home from work and tries to do the last few things before sunset? But it's the little things, just little things. The servant of the Lord says we should continue the little attentions. The little attentions. Well, you know, like opening the car door for your wife? Or did that go out with woman's lib? Or to take off your hat in an elevator? You know, my dad was a remarkable man, wonderful little Christian gentleman. But I can never remember the time when my father did not remove his hat if he greeted mother, just like he would if he greeted any other woman. I've seen him take off his hat when he has met a minister. Now, I'm not appealing for that. That's not my concern. But you know, there is such a thing still as courtesy. In this age in which we live, there are some things that are still courteous to do. Continue the little attentions. Little things. Little expressions. Little commendations. All of these things help to set the pattern for eyes that are watching and little feet that are following along. A child can be taught how to get along with people as he sees you getting along with people. Do your children have prejudice? Does the color of a child's skin create problems with your children? Perhaps the real problem came from what they saw in your life and your attitude and your relationship to these people. We're talking now in terms of a brotherhood, a worldwide brotherhood. We sing, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." I want to tell you that that family is multicolored and multi-languaged. I've seen it. I saw it in Vienna a year and a half ago, 2 years ago now. I saw black and yellow, brown and white all assemble together. I saw the languages of nations coming together. I saw men throwing their arms around each other. The color of the skin didn't mean a thing. I saw them praying together. One very, very surprised guard who was on duty in that great hall, who thought he was there to maintain order and keep peace, sat in that vestibule and in the hallway from the beginning of the meeting until its close and had not one single problem, not one. And I started visiting with him. He could speak some English. I visited with him. And the last Sabbath that I was there, I saw him in the morning as I was going in. And I greeted him, and he smiled and greeted me. Well, I said, "Today is the last day." And he said, "Yes, it is. And you know what? I'm sorry." Well, I said, "What do you think of these people anyway?" He said, "I've been amazed from the time the meeting began. No problems. No difficulty." But he said, "Let me tell you what impressed me most about you people." He said, "I never saw so much hugging and kissing in all my life." And you could see it. I saw fathers greeting their sons from whom they've been separated for years. I've seen them stand for just a moment, seeing each other, and the moment that their eyes caught, they started for toward each other. Everybody had to get out of the way, and the embrace that followed, the tears of joy that fell. I saw the Catholic and the Protestant from Ireland wrapping their arms around each other and rejoicing in Jesus Christ. I saw the Arab and the Jew do it. This is the family of God. The Oriental and the Occidental, the black and the white, wherever they came from, one in family relationship under Christ, in Christ. I saw it. And I'll tell you, my friends, if in our homes we relate in that way and manifest this kind of a spirit, we're going to find children growing up who will be properly conditioned for marriage and who will find a joy and a peace and a happiness that so many others have lost and have failed to have. I choose to live in a happy home. I chose that more than 40 years ago. And I wouldn't have changed my mind anywhere along the way. Oh, we had problems. I heard a man one time, about 75 or 80 years of age, stand up and at a 60th wedding anniversary, I think it was, make the statement that he and his wife have never quarreled in all the years of their marriage. And somebody very close to me said he either doesn't have any spunk or he's forgotten all that's happened. Well, I don't know. Happiness in the home, with Jesus in the family. Happy, happy home. With father in the family, happy, happy home. With mother in the family, with brother, with sister. Oh, how I long for the day, my friends. How I long for the day when our family, mother and dad, brothers and sisters, can all be together again. I know where some of them are. I know what they're doing right now. They're sleeping, waiting for Jesus to come. The prayer that I hear every single morning and evening as we pray together is that we shall be a united family in the kingdom of heaven. And if we're going to be united families there, what do you think? We should be united families here with love and a willingness to forgive and doing little things and giving expressions backed up by kindly deeds. And while the love may have cooled off a little bit, I'll tell you, with the Spirit of Christ in control of human hearts, that love can be revived. Happiness can come back. For one of the beautiful things about my Lord is His tremendous capacity as the healer of broken hearts. He's able to do it. Do you choose to live in a happy home? That's your choice. And if you choose to, it's just possible that the other member of the family will choose to too. And if you do, I want you to stand with me just now and determine by God's grace that our homes are going to be fit places to prepare for the kingdom of heaven. That we're going to have a little sample of it right here.
And even though we may be all alone where we are now, let's have happiness there. We may be waiting for a loved one to be resurrected. We may live in a divided situation. We may not have any real home, but wherever we are, if Jesus and you are together, there's happiness. And He invites you to that, to rejoice in it and experience it. As we close tonight, let's each one offer a prayer for the homes of our church, our own and our church. And if there are some of you who are carrying real burdens upon your heart for your home, maybe for the homes of your children, we'd like to invite you to slip down to the junior room after the benediction. And let's pray together about the home, your home, or the children's home. And let's ask God to do for it what He wants to do.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.